Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we have the blessing this morning of finishing this chapter in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. As you're turning there, I do hope you all are praying for and looking forward to our Global Missions Conference. We will have the privilege of having our missionaries here just 2 weeks from today, of hearing from them an update on what God is doing in their respective fields, and of having a special guest speaker with us. There is an insert in your bulletins, and that has the schedule on the back. It tells you all about our guest speaker, and so keep track of that. Be praying for that weekend. Be part of it. If you do need childcare, and if you're going to be part of the meals that we're going to do that weekend, we do need you to register for those and to register for childcare. And so you'll see some directions there, but please make sure that you plan to be part of that wonderful weekend or week together as we celebrate what God is doing among the nations through our partners. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. Follow along there with me as I read. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we come before you so grateful for your grace. So thankful, Lord, for how you have preserved us through this week, that you have brought us back to this moment when we can join together as your children to magnify you in your holiness, to celebrate your magnificence and your grace in salvation, to be encouraged together, Lord, through the ministry of your truth, that we may be, Lord, convicted of sin, equipped for service, conformed to Christ. The path of discipleship is often fraught with difficulties. We see that here before us today, Lord. Help us to understand how we must depend upon Christ if we would follow you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm sure that all of us know what potholes are, right? We don't face them very often here in the South. It's really much more common in the north, because in northern regions, especially at this time of year, there's water that gets in those cracks in the asphalt, and as it freezes, it expands and breaks up the road, and they tend to be much more common in northern climates, but we do have them down here. We know what they are. Have you ever stopped to think that we often face potholes on the road to discipleship, of discipleship? And this is really the road of life, right? We all face seasons with smooth roads, and we all face season with rough roads. And as we've seen in Luke chapter 9, the disciples here are really in a season of rough roads. They're hitting a lot of potholes. Now, I remember a mission trip I took to Romania in 2006, and even in 2006, 16 years later, the nation of Romania was still recovering from what it was to be under the communist regime of the old Soviet Union. And the roads outside the cities, going from city to city, the roads outside the city and between the cities were absolutely horrible. They were nothing but potholes. And it was arduous even to travel in an automobile on those roads. You felt beat up by the time you got to your destination. Sometimes we feel that way in the Christian life. We feel like we're just getting things continually wrong. Thankfully, Jesus is a God of grace. As we saw last week, the disciples have been in this period of a rough road. Last week we saw that they were in danger of being swept up in the messianic fervor of the crowds who wanted to install Jesus as their earthly king. There was pride and jealousy rampant among them as they argued over who would be greatest in Christ's kingdom. And they were suspicious of and tried to shut down the legitimate Christian ministry of those outside their little group as if they were the standard of Christ's kingdom. Well, as we finish Luke 9 this morning, we're going to see that the struggles faced by the disciples in this text are some of the same struggles that we also face on our path of discipleship. And that the only way for us to overcome these struggles is by the grace and strength of Christ. What we see before us this morning are really four potholes on the path of discipleship. So we're going to look at those with that designation. And first, we're going to talk about the pothole of untempered zeal. We're going to talk about the pothole or the peril of untempered zeal. Look there at Luke 9, verse 51. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him." Here in verse 51, Luke means for us to understand that Jesus is fully committed to fulfilling the role ordained for him in the covenant of redemption. The days were drawing near for him to complete the ultimate purpose of his incarnation. His sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross for sinners, followed by his bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days later. So his face was set towards this great work of redemption. From a textual standpoint, we are going to be on this journey with Jesus to Jerusalem all the way until Luke chapter 19, where we will see the triumphal entry. Now at this point, Jesus and his disciples were going to go through Samaria. So Jesus sent messengers ahead of himself to prepare a place for them to eat and to stay. But when the Samaritans found out that Jesus was going to be just passing through on his way to Jerusalem, they refused to receive him. I think it is logical to assume that the conversion of the Samaritan woman recorded in John chapter 4 had happened well before this incident, because Jesus expected to be received and welcomed by the Samaritans. At least he sent his disciples with that intention. But even though some Samaritans were familiar with Jesus, old prejudices die hard. Remember that Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans believed that the place to worship God was Mount Gerizim in their territory, not in Jerusalem. And so when they heard Jesus was coming, but he wasn't coming to stay, he was coming just to pass through on his way to Jerusalem, they said, "No, if he's going to Jerusalem, we don't want him here." The Samaritans reflect the heart of so many people during Christ's reign on earth, and multitudes ever since who reject Jesus because he does not conform to their particular preferences and prejudices. Well, James and John, the sons of thunder, they heard what the Samaritans had done, that they had refused to receive Jesus. And so James and John, they wanted to go Old Testament on the Samaritans, right? They said in verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" These two disciples were ready to cry out to God and to stage a repeat of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And they had every confidence that God would hear their prayer and consume these insolent Samaritans in a blaze of glory. But Jesus would not permit it. He rebuked them for so quickly wanting to call down wrath, and he moved everyone onward to another village. Now, in one sense, brothers and sisters, we admire James and John, right? We admire James and John for having such a bold faith in God, and for manifesting a passionate zeal for the honor of Christ. The Samaritans had done wrong. They were guilty of ignorant prejudice against the Jews. They were guilty of refusing to help and to care for the incarnate Christ. James and John had zeal, but it was untempered by compassion. Now was not the time for judgment. That day would come in the future, but it was not at this time. Now was the time for mercy, which is why Christ rebuked them. If we pause for a moment, don't we see ourselves sometimes in James and John? Sometimes we can be very right and yet act very wrong. We can have a zeal for the truth and for the person of Christ, and yet we can act without grace or mercy. We can imagine ourselves being an Old Testament prophet, standing alone if need be on the mountain, calling down wrath, condemning people to hell, using our tongues like swords of fire meant to decapitate the Lord's enemies. We see ourselves in such a way where we almost say proudly, I am a defender of God's cause, God's truth. But brothers and sisters, when we get into that mindset, when we see ourselves in such a manner and act towards others in such a manner, we are not really showing or manifesting the whole of the person of Christ, are we? Oftentimes, people who see themselves as prophets of God have no patience, no compassion, no mercy. They fail to remember that if people are truly sinners, if they are slaves to sin, as we all are apart from Christ, that these people can do no other. And that, yes, indeed, while they are facing our condemnation, and probably justly so, there is not one of us who did not also deserve condemnation. We may be right about someone's sins. We may be right about problems in the church. We may be right about ungodliness in government. We may be right about all the evil in our culture. But are we responding to all those things in such a way that not only lifts up the truth of Christ before the people, but that also shows them how Jesus Christ has mercy on those who will repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith? This is where we need to remember that God did not recruit us to be defenders of His cause. God is quite capable of defending Himself. He saves us and transforms us into vessels of truth and grace. He tells us to go forward and preach the gospel boldly and then to die if need be for the sake of His name. Romans 12 tells us that He will bring judgment and vengeance when He has determined to do so. So we must trust Him. But as a second thing I would have us understand at this point, brothers and sisters, aren't we thankful that Jesus is not the kind of Savior to call down wrath on us when we deserve it? James and John, you know, the Samaritans rejected Jesus. Lord, you want us to call down fire on them? Even as a believer in Christ, how often do I deserve the wrath of God to pour down on me? How many times do we, brothers and sisters, really blow it? We've given ourselves over to anger. We've given ourselves over to lust. We've given ourselves over to an extreme materialism or greed. Whatever our sin may be, how often do we deserve the immediate correction and wrath of an almighty God who is holy on His throne, who denounces such sin in the strongest terms? And yet, what does our God show us? He shows us kindness. He shows us mercy. He shows us the love displayed ultimately through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus is that there is no person in the universe more zealous for truth than Jesus Christ. No one is more zealous for truth than Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, there is no person in the universe as patient or as kind as our Lord. And the Word tells us that His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. As you work with coworkers who anger you, who you think defile the name of God, as you interact with neighbors, as you sometimes even interact with your spouse, right? Because sometimes even in marriage, we can be so right. And see it as our job to correct our spouse. And yet so lack mercy and grace and compassion. In all of these different areas, brothers and sisters, do you see, do you understand the damage you can do with zeal that is untempered by compassion? You know, thankfully, the Apostle John learned this. Here in this text, we see him wanting to call down wrath, but you know what? Later, the Apostle John becomes known as the Apostle of Love, right? When we look at the Gospel of John, when we look at the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we see that John goes on to speak about the love of God more than any other of the New Testament epistles. He learned through the course of his Christian life, the value of the Lord's compassion and grace. We too need to beware of the pothole of zeal untempered by grace. Second pothole we see in this is the pothole of worldly comfort. The pothole of worldly comfort. Look with me at verse 57. And they were going along the road, and someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." So Jesus and his disciples are now on a road to another village, and the first of three would-be disciples come up and promise to follow him. The parallel passage in Matthew tells us that this first one was a scribe. Scribes were authorities in the Jewish law. They were well-educated, scholarly, normally very protective of the Jewish religious system. And they were closely associated with the Pharisees. And so this scribe was making a significant break with his Jewish peers by pledging himself to follow Jesus. It seems that he wanted to become a student of Jesus, as the way pupils sought out and put themselves under the teaching of rabbis. But Jesus had perfect knowledge of this man's heart and motive. So he replied to the man. Look at verse 58. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Christ's reply to the man is meant to correct a misperception. You see, Jesus knew his heart. Though Jesus personified divine power and authority and truth, his ministry was not one of comfort or self-indulgence. In fact, simple animals like foxes and birds had homes. Jesus was homeless. Through him, the universe was created. But in his ministry, he became totally dependent upon friends and acquaintances to meet his temporal needs. The path that Jesus was on was leading to even more intense rejection and sorrow and suffering and death. This scribe spoke with great confidence. He was going to follow Jesus, but he had no inkling of what laid ahead for Jesus, nor did he realize his own weakness and instability. He had not counted the cost. So Jesus' purpose in making the statement was to help the scribe to see that being a disciple was a commitment to a hard and costly path. When the rabbis took on a pupil or an apprentice, the student was cared for and provided for out of what the rabbi received for a living. Jesus had no income. What Jesus did have was a cup of suffering. And so following him would not be the comfortable affair that the scribe imagined. Jesus saw his heart, and he saw that it was not true faith that had filled the scribe with such zeal. This is why Jesus, in many places in the gospel, brothers and sisters, speaks to us about counting the cost of discipleship. Luke 14, beginning at verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether or not he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he has 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." As you think about those words, brothers and sisters, does that sound like Jesus is saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. The path of discipleship is hard. And we should expect that. At the same time, we should also understand, though, that even though the path of discipleship can be hard, there is no greater or joyous place for the believer. I still remember when I was relatively new in the Christian faith, I was in a college career group at our home church, and we had a young lady at our weekly Bible study who finally opened up, and she shared in the midst of the Bible study that she had trouble just fully trusting herself and her future to God's will, because God might want her to go and serve in some miserable place like Africa. She really felt this. She loved the comforts of home. She was afraid of a place she'd never been. She thought it would be a place of misery. What she failed to recognize in her immaturity is that Christ Himself is the believer's home. Christ Himself is the believer's joy. Christ Himself is a believer's strength. When we have Him, we have everything. And so regardless of what hard places He might lead us to, there is no greater or happier place for us to be than at the center of His will. Again, Jesus does not say to you, I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. He says, I love you and I have a difficult plan for your life. But His love and His grace are then what make the yoke easy and the burden light. And the other thing we would remember, brothers and sisters, is that Christ is of such value by comparison that if indeed we do lose everything else, if we lose everything else this world has to offer in terms of comfort, if we lose our freedom or even our lives, if we have Christ, we have still gained immeasurably more. For our light and momentary troubles do not compare to the glory that our Lord is preparing for us at His right hand. 2 Corinthians 4. So, brothers and sisters, beware of the pothole of worldly comfort. Thirdly, we have the pothole of temporal needs. The pothole of temporal needs. Look at Luke 9, verse 59. To another He said, follow Me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So now we come to the second would-be follower of Christ. Matthew once again gives us a little more information. He tells us that the second one was another of the disciples, which means that this man was not one of the 12 chosen by Jesus, but he was one of the many who were outside the circle of the 12, yet informally committed to following Christ. If you go into Luke chapter 10, we see that Jesus is going to send out 70. And so there was a wider group of the disciples that were all serving Jesus, even outside of the 12. Well, Jesus initiated with this man, and He said, follow Me. But this man, even though he'd already made some degree of a commitment to follow Christ, even though he had likely already been with Christ for many weeks as he ministered in the region of Galilee, this man would not immediately heed the call of Christ. Jesus was now taking up the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus, once again, knew this man's heart, and He saw in him some hesitation to follow. And so Jesus reached out to him, initiated with him, follow Me. And the man says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, does this mean that the man's father had already died? Probably not. Because again, in Judaism, they did not practice embalming. And so when someone died in Israel, the body was buried within 24 hours. If the man's father had already died, if this were the case, this man would have simply gone, helped take care of his father and getting him buried, and immediately caught up with Christ a day or two later. No, the fact that this man wanted permission to depart and tend to this affair signifies more. It was a common responsibility in Near Eastern culture for sons to take on the responsibility of the family's affairs as their fathers grew old and frail. And then when the father passed away, the son would oversee the proper burial, the right division of the estate among the heirs. He would get his inheritance. Some historical traditions indicate that a son who failed to assume these responsibilities would forfeit their inheritance. And so to fulfill this responsibility of burying one's father could take months or even years, depending on the father's health. So what this guy was really asking for was an extended leave of absence. Jesus, again, knew the motive of this man's heart. It is certainly commendable to be a responsible child and to love your family. And we do want to balance this. In Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, remember that Jesus rebuked people who did not care for their parents. Remember, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders and he said, "You guys are hypocrites. You pronounce your income Corban or dedicated to God, and you use that as an excuse not to care for your elderly parents." And so Jesus denounced the Pharisees and the religious leaders for not caring for their parents properly. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we're also told that someone who refuses to provide for the members of his household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so it is biblical, it is right to care for the needs of one's family. Indeed, there are often times when caring for the needs of our family is the way that Jesus means for us to follow him. Sometimes following him means caring for the elderly in our family. But that's not the case for this man. Jesus, again, knows the heart perfectly. This man was asking for permission to leave to get his inheritance. For him, it was a choice between that earthly inheritance and his divine calling. For him, caring for his aged father was not a path to gospel ministry. In his mind, it was a dichotomy. He could either follow Christ or as a disciple or go home and fulfill his duty to his family and get his inheritance. Jesus detected this insincerity, and he saw that there were other worldly things that had become dominant priorities to this man. So look at verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." What he is saying to the man is that he should allow the spiritually dead to attend to the physically dead. He could leave his family obligations in the hands of other relatives. The calling to follow Christ, to go forth and proclaim the kingdom of God, for him took precedence over everything else. From this, brothers and sisters, don't we see how crafty our flesh is? Our flesh is so crafty in how it will tempt us to use the excuse of something good to delay, in order to delay or refute God's call to what is best. The world, the flesh, and the devil will work on us to tempt us to use the excuse of something good in order to delay or deny the call to something that is God's best. Let's talk about some examples. You know, sometimes we do need to care for our loved ones. You know, sometimes you have moms and dads that have to stay home with sick children. Sometimes we do have elderly parents that are in constant need. But at some point, for many people, it's not really a constant need. They still are able to go to work. They're still able to go and be part of other things. But somehow, caring for that elderly parent, while it allows them to go to work and while it allows them to go and do other things, for some reason it just doesn't allow them to go to church. Forsaking the gathering becomes a pattern in the name of helping someone else. Or I have a friend who delayed the call to ministry several years because of finances. He remembers God very clearly revealing to him that he was called to ministry, but he was always afraid financially. He was in a very lucrative, secular position that he had gone to school for and trained for, and he was just fearful of not being able to provide for his family if he left it all to go to school full-time to train for the pastorate. What he forgot, though, was that God is the source of everything. What he had to learn was that God does not stop providing when you follow him on the path of obedience. He delayed his call several years before finally learning that in his own spiritual life. Or how about this? Let me speak to some of our young people, perhaps, some of our youth. How many of you delay the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, telling yourself things like, "Oh, well, that's for when I'm an adult"? Or how many of us as young people think to ourselves, "Well, you know, I'll get serious about the Christian life when I get married, you know, because that's when I'll really need it." Or how about, "Well, you know, I'll join the church and I'll do more for the church after I get stable, you know, financially and in my long-term job." Hear me. The call of Christ is always clear. deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. You may think that you have good reasons for delaying heeding the call of Christ. You don't. Not one of us is promised tomorrow. Not one of us know what life may hold. Jesus Christ, if he is calling to himself, is calling you now. Apart from him, you are a sinner who is separated from God, and you deserve only the wrath and the judgment of God. But Jesus Christ has come and lived a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness. He has died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath of God in the sinner's place. He has suffered the curse of death that we deserve by dying on Calvary. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day. He appeared to hundreds of his disciples, and he has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And he says, all who believe in me will be forgiven, will be reconciled to God, will have the promise of eternal life. Our Savior held nothing back in fulfilling his calling. He was and is a compassionate and caring Savior who constantly met real and practical needs. Think of how often Jesus did heal and care for others and even put the needs of others before himself to the point of his own physical exhaustion. And yet, he never forsook the highest aspect of his calling to be the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus never allowed temporal needs to distract him from following and doing his Father's will. He never allowed the good to become an excuse for doing what is best. Aren't we thankful that Christ lived that way for us, brothers and sisters? Follow him. That takes us to the fourth and final pothole we see here, the pothole of unwarranted delay. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Now, when it comes to this third would-be disciple, he initiates the conversation with Jesus. He might have even overheard the previous conversation. But unlike the previous man, this guy was ready to go now. He just wanted to go back and say goodbye to his family. And to us, this sounds like a very reasonable request, right? For instance, if you to our moms in the audience, if you were a mom and maybe had an adult son who you knew had been following Jesus, you would kind of like him to come back and tell you, yeah, mom, I'm going with him to Jerusalem. You might not see me for a long time. You would appreciate that rather than him just disappearing, right? So this sounds like a very reasonable and logical request. But once again, Jesus knew the heart of this man. He knew that some people can get very distracted in their devotion, that some people can have hearts that are divided and wavering between two opposing pursuits. And so Jesus said to him, look there in the text, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'll just be honest with you all, I have never in my life plowed a field. I just never had that experience. Done a lot of things. I've never plowed a field, especially like with the old kind of plow that's, like pulled behind two oxen. But I read a lot about it this week. Not that that makes me an expert, but let me help you understand why Jesus puts it this way, right? When you are plowing a field with one of those old kind of plows, you have to fix your eye on a point on the horizon ahead of you if you want a straight line. If you're constantly looking behind yourself to see if you plowed a straight line, you end up zigging and zagging all over the field, right? And so if you want to plow straight furrows in a field, you have to fix your eye at a set point on the horizon. That's what Jesus means here. How many of us, like this man, have divided affections? How many of us, like this man, are tempted to keep looking behind us? It's kind of like Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife in the book of Genesis? She was sad about leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, and so she looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. How many of us look back with longing at our old life? How many of us look back and regret what we've given up for Christ? How many of us kind of miss the good old days, when we were just kind of free to imbibe in what the world had to offer? And, the life of discipleship has gotten hard, and we think to ourselves, man, it was a whole lot easier back then. Are your affections divided? That's what Jesus saw in this man. And that's what we need to beware of in ourselves, brothers and sisters. J.C. Ryle said it rightly. He said, those who look back want to go back. Those who look back want to go back. And I would add, those who go back prove they are not fit for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. There is no halfway discipleship with Jesus. He calls us to follow Him with all that we are. And again, He models this for us Himself, doesn't He? This passage began with Jesus having set His face toward Jerusalem. Jesus was set to complete the work of redemption. Why? Because He loved His Father and because He loved His people so much. Jesus' hand was set to the plow and He did not look back. You know, when we've been Christians for a while, brothers and sisters, we can let our guard down. When we've been Christians for a while, we can kind of get to that place where we're kind of on cruise control in our Christian faith. And when you're on cruise control, you can spend a little too much time, you can be tempted to spend a little too much time looking in the rearview mirror rather than looking at where you're going. Looking back at your old life and missing what you were or what you had before. And when we look back, brothers and sisters, we end up getting off course. Even though we may be sitting in church, even though we may be hearing the gospel preached, our heart is still divided. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle again, he said, the saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations. Let us be careful and search our hearts. You know, we don't know if any of these three men stayed with Christ. I think the implication of the text is that they probably didn't. Can't say for sure, but I think it is probably likely that none of these three men stayed with Christ. William MacDonald, a commentator, said that if that is the case, they left Christ to make a comfortable place for themselves in the world and to spend the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate. It's a real danger, brothers and sisters. It's a real danger, even for those who profess Christ, to say no to the call to the path of discipleship, to say no to the clear voice of our Savior, to go back to the world and continue hugging that which is subordinate. That is not the way of salvation. That is not the path of discipleship. Again, Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? By the grace of Christ, out of our love for Christ, may we be more like people that are described in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. The person of Christ, the blessings of Christ, the work of redemption that we receive through Christ is worth far more than anything this world has to offer. Indeed, it is worth the loss of everything else. By His grace, may we avoid those pitfalls, those potholes on the road to discipleship, and may we, as His children, follow Him. You know, the table, we have the privilege every week of coming to the table of the Lord. This is an important ordinance in the life of the church. It is a regular ordinance for the body to remind us of who we are in Him, of what we have received in and through Jesus Christ our Lord, of what we have to celebrate as children of God. We who were once enemies of the cross of Christ, if we are trusting in Him, believing in Him, we are now those who have been brought near. We who were once at war with God now know peace with the Lord God Almighty. And He bids us to come to His table to sup with Him, to understand and to grow in the grace and knowledge of who He is, and to look forward to that marriage feast of the Lamb that we will have with Him in eternity.